question may often be brought up, does it really matter if I worship God? Malachi would say, absolutely. It's that which hinges and that which brings us into the realm of all of God's blessings. God desires to do great things on our behalf. One thing he is looking for is, do we ascribe worth to him? So not only does it matter that you worship him, it matters how you worship him. Malachi says that you can't come before God in a routine, obligatory way. That's patronizing worship. You can't come in with a drudgery, marginalizing his grace upon you. Well, you know what I mean. Oh, has God really been good to me? I don't know. It's been a rough week. He gave his son for you. I don't really have anything to give praise about. God is good to you. Where is his grace? Malachi starts off with the obstinate declaration of these that are hard-hearted. Worship is an acute awareness of his goodness and a proclamation that God is good and has been good to me. How in the world could I in any way marginalize or dismiss the grace of God, seeing it as insignificant or perhaps even as undetectable in my life? How can you say that God has not been good? Where is your heart in all of this? Malachi says that you can't come before God trivializing his worth by bringing in second best, by doing second best throughout the week. It's not enough that you just give your leftovers to God. You give your leftovers not only in things, but oftentimes in your time or your effort. If I have time or I have some effort left or I have some energy left, maybe I'll give it to God. And God says, should I accept that from you? Where is my worship? We trivialize God. We seem to convey that his worth is minimal to us by virtue of the way that we come and worship God, by the discards and the leftovers that we bring him. Scripture tells us that we come in and we worship God and ascribe him as worthless in that we don't feel it necessary really to keep our promises to him. You know those promises that you've made to him. I promise to revere your name, to make it holy. I don't know if I remember saying that. Yeah, you did. Because when you came to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you said, I confess him as Lord, Lord of my life. So, have you kept the promise to revere his name? Have you kept the promise to retain the integrity of his word? Is his word more important to you than your own ideas? Have you elevated that word in your house and with those that you speak with? Have the words of your mouth and the meditation of your heart been acceptable to God? You promised to receive him as Lord and Savior. You promised to sanctify him as Lord of your heart, that you would give an answer and be ready to give an answer to every man of the hope that's within you, that he would so much be a part of your life that you promised this. Oh, but God's not that important that you really have to keep your promises. You promised that you'd recognize his distinctions, that you would understand that which is holy, God has declared as holy, I will declare as holy, and I will see as such. You promised that you would render loyalty and fidelity to his people, and that you yourself would be faithful and kind to them. But hey, it's just a promise. It's just a promise to God. Broken promises are something that we do, right? Because God's not that important. I mean, oftentimes we think of worship as something that we do, an exercise that we perform, perhaps on a Sunday morning. But no, it's a lifestyle. It's something that's a part of our lives. So Malachi reminds us of this. Unfortunately, as we begin to spiral down this path of degradation, it's easy to become so blinded by our arrogance that we literally feel invincible. That's really what the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3 is about. The sense of invincibility of those arrogant people that have chosen to marginalize God, trivialize God, and ultimately break every promise that they have made Him. It's a seductive misperception that God really perhaps does not even care whether or not I do right or wrong. It's easy for us to perceive ourselves as invulnerable, to feel immune to any attacks, to perceive that we're impervious to the judgment of God. I mean, after all, He hasn't done anything so far. I mean, I've gotten away with it this long. Perhaps He's asleep. Time has seduced me. The silence of God has seduced me. No, it's not the time or the silence. It's my evil heart. Isaiah 42:14, God writes, I have kept silent for a long time. I feel, perhaps, that judgment has somehow been eluded, I guess by some fortuitous, magical, evasive act, sleight of hand. We dodged the bullet. God didn't see. He missed that one. Maybe He doesn't care. Somehow the inevitable justice of God has disappeared. And it's caused the wicked to feel bold and arrogant. In fact, in the end of chapter 2 of Malachi, verse 17, they cry out, where is the justice of God? Come on, let me have it. Chapter 3 starts off, behold, my messenger is coming. And I will be just to you. There is a mentality in our hearts and our minds that once we start getting away with murder, we begin to feel that murder is a way of life. If you were to ever read the book of 2 Peter, which we recently had gone into that, as well as the book of Jude, you see that the arrogance of man is bold and brash in his sin, and that he tends to feel that he's going to get off scot-free. It is a seductive misperception. It allures the wicked in. And the more they perceive it, the more wicked they become. An interesting example of this is seen in Matthew chapter 24, if you'll turn there with me, in which Jesus gives a parable of such a thing. An evil slave is identified. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 45, the question is given, who then is the faithful and sensible slave, whom his master may put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time, who would treat the people the way they promised to treat them, who would be true stewards of God and do what is right, not just pile the food on them, but do it at the proper time. Do it in the way that God tells them to do it. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves, eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not, what? Expect him. Oh, it's that longevity. That's alluring, isn't it? God is going to take a long time on this one. God is going to take a long time. The arrogance of man. And an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. He did not expect this. In Malachi chapter 3, it is this issue that is being brought up. Their thought is that the judgment of God, let it come, we're innocent. If we weren't, we would have already been whacked by now. Malachi chapter 3, he says, who can endure my coming? Chapter 3, verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And once again, what's so interesting about fuller's soap is it's actually made from ashes. And he will sit in the smelter and purify of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. The offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleased unto the Lord as the days of old and as in former years. I will draw near to you. For what purpose? For judgment. I will be a swift witness against you. Why would he actually use the phrase swift witness? Without hesitation. Does God know who I am? Yes, he knows who you are. But I'm special. I mean, I can do things and get away with it. No, he knows who you are. And without hesitation, he will bring judgment upon you. But I'm God's people. Jeremiah quotes the people of God saying, but this is the temple of God. This is the temple of God. This is where the temple of God abides. And God says, makes no difference to me. I will draw near to you. I will judge you. And without hesitation, I will have the evidence in my hand, is the word witness. What evidence? Against your sorceries. Sorceries in and of itself is kind of a magical word, isn't it? In the New Testament, it's actually defined as pharmakeia or drugs. But it really is anything that you can use to allure and somehow trick the people that you choose to deceive. There are those that perceive that God does not hear, God does not care. Perhaps I can even trick God by sleight of hand. Revelation 18:3 talks about the great harlot who gets the nations drunk by the wine of her wiles. It was a part of the deceit that they would oftentimes get people drunk. Oh, that's unheard of, right? You don't get people drunk to get deals to go through, do you? Yeah, they would do that. But you know, there's all kinds of sorceries. There's a sorcery of the flattery speech. You know how that kind of allures? It's a trickster thing. Maybe their flattery will deceive them. Psalm 55:21 reads this way, his speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Deceitful. 2 Timothy 3:6 talks about women weighed down with all kinds of problems, and those come in and deceive them at their most vulnerable state. 2 Peter talks about those that come in and make deception based on people's sensual desires. They began to bring them into false doctrine by alluring their senses. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers. In every case, what we're going to see are those that are taking advantage of other people by virtue of their own desires, some by manipulation, some just by cold indifference. I see those of you who are unfaithful and who discard people at a whim. I see you who swear falsely, deceitfully promise one thing, but have your fingers crossed behind your back. Against those who will wrong, exploit the people that they hire. They're just people that they don't know what they're doing. I may have promised them this, but I'm going to give them this. This is all I can give them, or this is all I feel like giving them. Or does God not know? Does he not see? Or perhaps the disadvantage of those who oppress the poor and the lowly, the widows, the bereaved, the forsaken, those who are bound by these sorrows. It's interesting that the root word for widow is one who is bound. The connotation is that she is bound in the sense of she's literally become mute. She can't speak. She's dumb. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that your voice stops working. It means that she has no clout. As a widow, she's lost her ability to defend herself and defend for herself. These are the ones they take advantage of and they oppress. The orphan, the fatherless, those who are lonely, those who are without guidance. Son, do I have a deal for you? No father to direct them, no father to warn them. Easy prey. And those who turn aside the stranger, they push away the stranger, the person who doesn't know what is expected of him in this new land, of what's available to him in this new land. And instead of helping, they take advantage. The problem is, he says, you don't fear me. You look for people to take advantage of, and you don't believe that I see. Well, that really is the thought of man, isn't it? He doesn't see. It's the arrogance of man. God doesn't see. Stated so clearly in Isaiah chapter 47, as it gives the example of, once again, Babylon, which the mentality of Babylon is such that she's invincible. Starts off in Isaiah chapter 47, verse 1, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon." An interesting description of Babylon, virgin. The connotation is that she is yet untouched. More specifically, that though she is extremely alluring by virtue of here is something that you're not supposed to have, yet she has yet to satisfy. "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate." The allurement. Yeah, the allurement. How does she feel? Verse 7. "You have said, I shall be queen forever." Yet there were some things you didn't consider. Verse 8. "Now then, hear this, you sensual one.
you seductive one, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come upon you suddenly in one day. Loss of children and widowhood, they shall come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. You fell secure in your wickedness, and you said, no one sees me. Isaiah 29:15 reads this way, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, whose deeds are done in the dark place. They say, who sees? Who knows? Psalm 10:3-4 reads, the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. The greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Verse 11, he says to himself, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Well, Psalm 50:21 says, I kept silent, and you thought I was just like you. The arrogance of man. Where does it all start? He chooses not to regard God as holy. And before long, he's God. He's invincible. No one can catch him. He can do what he wants, when he wants. He can hurt, he can maim, he can discard, he can exploit, he can oppress. He's God. He sits on a throne that's untouchable. Judgment will not happen to him. Psalm chapter 52, if you'll turn there with me. Ask an interesting question. The question begins this way. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. You see, man thinks that the silence of God and the longevity of his judgment is a weakness of God. Perhaps God is apathetic. Perhaps he just doesn't even care about the right and the wrong that is done. Perhaps, even worse, he agrees with what I'm doing. He has not hidden his face. His judgment is not slow. But he is not willing that any should perish. And his loving kindness is great. The loving of kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good. You falsehood is something that you love more than what is right. You love all the words that devour a deceitful tongue. God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent, uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. He was strong in his evil desire. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in what? The loving kindness of God. I will give thanks forever because thou hast done it. I will wait on thy name, for it is good in the presence of the godly ones. The righteous realize that the difficulties of this life and the hardships that oftentimes are brought upon them by the wicked that are in the world is really an act of blessing upon them. For God is using it to change their lives, to cause them to call upon the Lord. The psalmist writes in Psalm 54, save me, O God, by thy name. Vindicate me by thy power. Hear my prayer. Strangers have risen up against me. Oh, because you have saved me. Watch verse 6. Willingly, I will sacrifice to you. The hardships, the pain, the suffering of the wicked upon us is really a blessed thing. It changes our worship, doesn't it? For the first time, we come before God, and willingly we come before God. How good you are. We proclaim this message from our heart, and we give him the best of what we have. I will give thanks to thy name. It is good. He's the one who delivered me. To the wicked, the question is posed in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? Do you think lightly of the forbearance and patience of God? Not knowing that the kindness of God is what is leading you to repentance? But because of your stubborn, unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath. Can you imagine such a thing? Storing up wrath. And somebody asked me the other day, what if this one guy does something bad? And really, they are storing up wrath. I mean, the best we can think of is that judgment would happen on this earth. We're talking about eternal wrath stored up for this individual. God is a just God. It will not go. You see, the problem is that we're liars. We're liars. All men are liars, Scripture says. God is true. And it's hard for us to perceive that God would continue to do what he said he's going to do from day one. That he never changes. Oh, right. I know what was right way back 4,000 years ago. I know what was right. It's still right today. God is the same. Oh, but the new age, I mean, we have different standards. Not God. Not God. We just don't worship that way anymore. God expects you to. It's really not about the heart. It's always been about the heart. Paul writes in Romans 9, 22 and 23, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known? That's an interesting way to start. Do you think God is not desirous of punishing the wicked? Do you think God is just up in heaven lethargically going, well, I'll get around to getting them? He's willing. He wants to. He wants justice to reign. We know, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given to do evil fully. And probably one of the best examples of that is during the times of Noah. It was a time when there was no law. So what was the result of that? Their thoughts were continually evil all the time. Now, where's the judgment? There was no judgment. What would happen if there was no judgment? Man would give his heart fully to do evil. So what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, willing to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. God has not changed. Oh, man has. Man doesn't keep promises.
But God does. God's doing a work. It's with that that we have to end in Malachi. Go back there. Malachi chapter 3. We'll end with this final verse. Verse 6. For I, the Lord, the best way to actually translate that text, for I am. It's literally what he had declared to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, when Moses says, Who do I tell him sent me? Who do I say? What God sent me? You tell him, the one who has always been, the one who will ever be, the perfect one, the flawless one, the unchangeable one. Oh, God needs to change with the times. Not God. He is perfect. Change means an imperfection. And God is comprehensively flawless. I am. I do not change. I am not altered. I am not reinvented. I am not revamped. I am not improved. I do not change. Oh, God doesn't really judge the wicked. He judges the wicked. He judged them then. He will judge them now. God will do right. But it doesn't end there. He turns and he says, but it's to your benefit that I don't change. Because had I been subject to change, you would have been dead by now. But because of the promises I made to you, and because I don't change on my promises, you are still alive. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, you stubborn supplanters, you are not obliterated. The goodness of God, that he doesn't change. God is love, and he does all that he does out of love. He is just, and he will be just. The wonderful proclamation of the righteousness of God displayed on the cross of Jesus. Romans chapter 3 tells us, now the righteousness of God has not only been witnessed by the law, but has been witnessed by the cross. Is God angry with sin? Absolutely. Has he ever ceased to be angry with sin? No. Is he going to judge sin? Yes. Has he judged sin on the cross? You and I have a tremendous amount to give thanks to God for. If your heart is not overwhelming with thanks and gratitude, if you come before God with a complacent, lethargic, apathetic attitude, are you among the wicked? Because the redeemed willingly present their offerings. As you come to the end of Malachi chapter 3, he promises a day in which the arrogant will be done away with, but God will preserve the remnant. Read with me in verse 16. He says this, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord God gave attention and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. I will spare them as a man spares his own son, who serves him with all of his heart. Father, we come before you to worship you today. We really mean it. We know you see our hearts. We are not as the wicked who say, "Who sees? Who knows?" You're God. And you deserve not only the external, but you deserve our hearts. We promised. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, have you worshipped him today? Have you ascribed worth to him? Have you proclaimed him in your life as the answer? As all of your hope? Is he Lord? How could he not be? One chorus says, "Lord of all, or not Lord at all." Christ has to be, must be, Lord of all. Has your sin deluded you? Have you convinced yourself that you're invincible? Have you perceived that the longevity of the patience of God is somehow God acquiescing to your sins? You cannot look lightly on his patience, for it is an act of kindness to lead you to repentance. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You pray in a sunny place.
All my tomorrows and all my past, Jesus is Lord of all. I quit my struggles, contentment at last. Jesus is Lord of all.
Say with our lips, we actually mean it in our hearts. Bless these people, your people today, in Jesus' name, amen.